Turn to Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter. That's where we'll be this morning, Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter. It's amazing. It's just an amazing book we've been looking at, and I've been thrilled to and challenged to implement it, to think about my own life, and to have God speak to me. It's been spiritually helpful to me, and I hope to you as well. We're in the fourth chapter. We're just going to continue on and right through this book. I mean, we'll set aside some time for Resurrection Sunday and so forth, but we'll keep moving right along. So next week, if you want to read ahead that fifth chapter, if the Lord tarries, that's where we're going to be. Let me read this scripture, and then we will get started. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were done, are being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor, this to his vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. And he never asked, "For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before him. Even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. Loving Father, we're grateful to gather today. We're mindful of your grace and mercy that is ours. And that's really a gift from you, as is this day. Thank you for answered prayer in this past week. Thank you for interacting in our lives. Thank you that you are concerned with the smallest and greatest detail. Father, that you would even care for us, that you would even reach out with to us with your Son for a relationship with sinners is amazing. And we thank you for that. Thank you that through faith in Christ, we can be justified, declared right in your sight. Thank you for that. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. And as we come before you, I just ask that our hearts would be full of joy, grace toward you, and love. I pray that will be played out in our lives as we live this place, that our conviction about who you are and what your word states would be clearly seen in our actions and activities and even in our attitudes, Father, in this week. Father, I thank you for your word, making known to us that which we otherwise would not know. This is amazing. And thank you for amazing grace, Father. We are saved by grace. We move forward by grace, and we'll enter into your presence by grace. Do the work in the hearts of your people, in my heart as well, as you would please. Father, we lift up those who are hurting, those who are stressed, those who are crushed under a heavy load. We pray that you will draw near to them as they draw near to you, and that you will lift those burdens, Father. I pray, Father, for something greater this morning. It's our spiritual need. We do come broken, needed to be mended. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would move through your word in these moments to do that which only you can do. Help the listener and myself both as we look at your word and respond to it. May it be done for your glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In this fourth chapter, Solomon is doing something that we all do. He's watching life. He's watching life unfold before him. What he is seeing is a world of individuals living their lives out. What he notices is people doing their own thing for the most part, living their lives for the most part apart from God. As we walk through this text today, we will note that not much has changed. Not much has changed at all. What he sees is really our own reality in which we live. What he observes is what we are surrounded by at this moment. A sinful evil. We live in it. It is not a mistake that our lives are placed presently in this broken, evil world. But God does have a plan. He does. And regardless of the fact that this world is exceedingly evil, God has granted that we should shine the light of the gospel of Christ through our lives into it. What we have here in chapter 4 is something that Solomon mentioned in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As we walked through that chapter, and it was a pretty blue chapter, if you remember, he mentioned a couple things there. He says, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. He says, I've seen it. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. He's seen this that is before him. And he's given us greater detail in this fourth chapter. Now, I probably don't have to say it, but the world we live in doesn't offer much hope. But we, as those who have been redeemed, we have something to offer this world, something to balance this sinful slide that's all around us. Let's notice this first observation that is made. He speaks of the powerful in verses 1 through 3. He says, Then I looked again at all the acts of the oppression which were being done under the sun. Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power. They had no one to comfort them. Solomon is witnessing, and he's given the description here. He's witnessing what is going on. It may be that he's seeing this happening under his rule as king. I believe that's very probable. It could be it was a different kingdom he's looking at. But if you remember, he was granted the kingdom Israel by God. His father David was a political leader, and so is Solomon. And he's given a great opportunity to live for the glory of the Lord. He's given wisdom and power and might. But here's the problem. Those in his kingdom, I think he's seeing them, and they're serving him, and not all are using their power for the glory of God and the good of the people. It's nothing new, right? Nothing new. Notice what he's described. Those who are powerful are committing acts of injustice toward those who are powerless. Pretty sad verse. Verse 1. But it's so real in the world Solomon lived in the world we live in. Solomon doesn't go into detail as to what this is. That's left to our imagination. Maybe it's included judges who were taking bribes from the rich to rule against the powerless and the poor. Not sure what it is. And if it is in Solomon's kingdom, right, while he's ruling, he can't be over every aspect and detail and person in that kingdom. And this injustice bothered him. If he was observing our nation today, he would see the same thing, wouldn't he? Acts of oppression. This last week, a 19-year-old man steps into a public school, takes the lives of 17 individuals. We're crushed as a nation. There are families that are grieving in that community today. There are funerals going on. Unimaginable grief for a parent, for a grandparent, for a sibling. That was an act straight out of hell. But too daily, in this last week, across the globe, our most vulnerable, the unborn in the womb, were killed at a rate of 125,000 a day. every day, why we have gathered here today in our nation, 3,000 around will be snatched from the womb, their lives snuffed out. Every 90 seconds, Planned Parenthood takes a life. If Solomon were alive today, he would look out his door and say exactly what he said here. Acts of oppression, evil activity. He describes it. There's the reaction as well. You see it in verses 2 and 3. I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better yet, he says, is one who's never existed, never been born. I have said this probably in the last 4 or 5 years. I'm really glad my grandfathers aren't alive to witness the evil, the acts of oppression, the ungodliness that our nation has pursued. This is nothing new. It didn't take long in man's coming to earth. We know Genesis 3, we have the fall of man. Genesis 6:5 notes this, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's man. That's the heart of man. Hard to get our minds around that, that man could be so wicked. That's in his heart. That's who he is. Jeremiah 17:9. We see these acts of oppression, this evil wickedness that comes to us, and we try to get our heads around it. It's tough. But the heart is deceitful. It's more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's beyond us. Solomon observed that. He observed the powerful, the oppressed. He also saw the selfish. He really describes four individuals here in these next few verses. He begins with the envious man, verse 4. I've seen that every labor, every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. This first man, he covets what his neighbor has. And it's a sinful covetousness. Solomon observed this envious man. We're told in one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and so on. Exodus 20:17. This is what he saw. You could say he's standing on his porch, the world is going by. What does he see? He sees this envious man. He was coveting his neighbor's stuff to the point that he wanted to one-up him. You know, in our day, we may think, I want a house just like theirs, but with a few extras. My Christmas lights need to be just a little bigger, just a little flashier, just a little better. We'll go to great lengths, man will at times, to outshine his neighbor. He takes that which God has given him, abilities, and he uses it for his own purposes. Ultimately, Solomon says, this is meaningless. Jesus said we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. This really isn't putting the other person first. Solomon says, this is what I see going on. And he goes to the fool here, the foolish man in verse 5. Notice as well, the fool folds his hands, consumes his own flesh. Solomon saw a fool as well. He wasn't consumed so much, this fool, by what his neighbor had. He didn't try to outdo him, but he destroyed himself from within, and he's taking from others. He's a 180 in contrast from the man in verse 4. I believe Solomon is observing this man and found it hard to watch, hard to take, because he'd spoken of it. In Proverbs 30 to 34, I passed by the field of the sluggard, the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I reflected upon it, and I looked and received instruction. And here it is. This is what he notices. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber, your want like an armed man. We know in Christ that God calls us to labor for Him, and that we ought to be those kind of people that are hard workers for the glory of God. He notices, Solomon does, the envious man, the foolish man. And he speaks to the foolish man in verse 5. Warren Wiersbe said of the foolish man, laziness is the slow, comfortable path toward destruction. Slow, comfortable path toward destruction. You know what? In the middle of all this darkness, there is a little light here. Aren't you glad for that? Take a deep breath. It's kind of nice to see it. And he observes it. Verse 6. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. I believe who he sees here is a contented man. This man has struck a balance. You'll notice that it isn't both hands that are full of labor, both hands full of rest. No, there's a balance here. There's one hand that is full of rest. He's taking time, I believe, this man, to be balanced, to smell the roses, to contemplate life, to enjoy the moment. He's neither lazy nor is he this workaholic. You might say, man, I wish I could get there. I could have this contentment. Well, it can be learned. That's good news. Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I think it's something that we continually ought to be growing in, this contentment with God and what He's provided for us, and to be balanced, not to be striving to one-up somebody and be a little better and have a little more, and not being that person that ends up destroying themselves because they sit on the couch and they consume and consume and never do a thing their whole life. Here he says, there's this guy I saw. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. This man has taken time. So contentment with godliness is great gain. It is. Again, we see the scripture with this. That godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Those two things. It's about a relationship with God. Striving to become more like Christ, coming under the Word, godliness and contentment. I'm okay with what God has given. That's a great place to be, by the way. We'll finish here in this little section with the unsatisfied man. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Okay, that's the situation. He says here, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task. This individual, he says, I looked again, I saw it there. He describes a meaningless pursuit right here. This is meaningless. Never satisfied with his riches. No, always going further, pursuing. That's just where he was. It's been some years ago that I caught up to an individual who I had known for years. This man is over 20 years my senior. And when I read this verse, I'm reminded of this situation. It's an individual that I had done some business with and had known for many years. And there was a point 4 or 5 years ago, I was downstate in the area where I grew up. This man lived. He was a neighbor to Becky and I. And I wanted to see him. I hadn't seen him for a long time. Stopped by his house, and this old man comes out the door, and he's got a beagle with him, a dog. And I got catching up with him, took a little ride on a side-by-side. He showed me his property and different things going on. And this is a man who lived, verse 7. He's never satisfied with what he had, always wanted more. As a matter of fact, that played out in his relationships. While I knew him, he was married and divorced twice. He'd been married and divorced before that. And now this man is, I believe his late 70s, mid to late 70s. And he's all alone. All alone. He's got the world by the tail. He's all alone. Nobody in his life. Now his health is gone. His youth is gone. His strength is gone. All for what? Solomon says this is vanity and a grievous task. Solomon is looking out. He's looking out. And the individual I expressed to you about this little story, this observation, is a man that had rejected Christ, lived his life for himself, and comes to the end of it. He's alone. Broken. I have to tell you, when I left that place that afternoon, I had shared Christ with this guy years before, a number of times. I left that place grieved. And here's somebody that has spent their life and they come to the end of it, and what do they have? Loneliness, health gone, nothing. You know, Solomon's making these observations. He's looking out. What observation would God make about your life today? Would he say your pursuit is your bank account, it's your prestige in your neighborhood, it's trying to one-up your neighbor? Or would he see someone in love with him, his son, investing in others, striving to call them to a greater walk with the Lord, and see someone loving and embracing and all about the gospel? Who would God see if he looked at your life today? I've had to ask myself that question. Again, there's a little bright spot here in this chapter. It's in the next few verses. We see the selfless. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their neighbor. What Solomon describes for us here is just the opposite of pretty much of what we've been considering. He finds someone who's not all about me. Someone who's not all about self. Here's someone willing to invest in a relationship with another. And that takes some work, doesn't it? It's hard work. But it's for the betterment of that other person. He speaks of this companionship to begin with. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one be warm alone? So he's talking about companionship, I believe, to begin with here. When it comes to work, most of the time, two are better than one. They can have ideas that perhaps we don't have, knowledge that we don't possess, a way of doing things that we have not yet considered. And to work together with another person can be a wonderful blessing. Two, in verse 10, if one of them falls, one can lift him up. And so there's that part of it as well. In Solomon's day, travel was dangerous. If a person fell into a crevice or a ditch, it's nice that they would have someone to help them up. You know, Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that in the Middle East, those mountains and those travel ways could have robbers and other things. And here he says, you know, two are better than one. One falls, there's someone to help him out. What a great asset. If you're traveling, you have to stay under the stars. If someone can be close to you, if you're having to camp out, keep you warm. And safety as well, verse 12. If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So there's safety there. Two are better than one, but better than that are three. If there's danger, what a blessing to have someone to have your back. By the way, we are not lone rangers within the body of Christ. It's a body made up of many, many different members, everyone contributing. And in that body, there are attitudes and actions that can benefit us and others. Okay, I'm going to give you some of those. Just a couple verses here. I believe if these two verses would be lived out in our lives, oh, would it be powerful. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Solomon looked out and he saw a world all about themselves. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Last night we had a bunch of junior hires and others that came together and said to our younger couples, our married couples, hey, if you want to drop those kids off, we'll watch them for you while you go have a date night. You know what? We had people there that weren't full of themselves. They were regarding one another as more important. That's the way it ought to be. By the way, these are extremely challenging verses, are they not? When you really think about it, if you began to live your life thinking about others all the time, probably would be some changes, would there not? We are part of a society that is growing more selfish and me-centered and all about me all the time. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is loving your neighbor. This is caring about your brother and sister in Christ. This is how it's supposed to be done within the body. A lot can get done when we live this. When it's not about us. We're thrilled to see someone grow. We're thrilled to see someone take on something else and be exalted and be noticed. It's been some years ago, we had an individual that came to me and wanted to be on the worship team. And I said, well, why do you want to do that? I want everyone to see me. I want everyone to see me up front. Pretty common today, but that's not somebody that needs to be serving up front. It's not about us, right? Not about us. So he saw this in companionship and safety. Oh, guess what we get to next here? Politics. You actually could argue verses 1 and 3 are all about politics. But certainly verses 13 through 16 are, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all, and he goes on there. What else does Solomon observe in the many years that God gave him as king? Politics. Politics. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about politics, and you find it throughout. Let me give you a couple of examples. You know, if you've read through the Scripture, you'll see politics just scattered throughout there. Abraham dealing with heads of state and kings. You see that. You see Joseph being used powerfully within a nation to save his family, another nation. You have Moses going before who? Pharaoh, most powerful man on the earth. You have Ezra, you have Nehemiah, you have Daniel and his friends, and Daniel in a place of power within a nation. Our Lord's public ministry, he was surrounded by political figures. It's part of society. Someone has defined politics in this way. It's the conduct of public affairs for private advantage. The conduct of public affairs for private advantage. And you can agree or disagree with that, but most of it is that. Much of it is that. So you have here a couple guys, don't you? Let's look at it a minute. You have the old guy. What's wrong with the old guy? Look at what it says in verse 13. He's a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. What's wrong with the old guy? It isn't necessarily his age. It is that he no longer knows how to receive instruction. This can come with life the older we get, right? Nobody wants to say. There are benefits with age, right? Not very much of a sure. But there are benefits with age. I was going to list them, but I can't think of any what they are. No, I'm kidding. With life, with age comes experience. There's wisdom that can be applied to so many situations. You know, if I'm struggling in something within the pastorate, most of the time I'm going to go to somebody that's older than me, somebody that's been there longer than I have. It's true of life as well. There's so much that older people have to offer. And so there is some advantages with that. By the way, at my age, I'm one day closer to being with the Lord than I was yesterday. Praise the Lord. That's an advantage. There's many advantages here. But the problem here is this old king will no longer receive instruction. We must guard against stagnation. I don't know if this old guy had surrounded himself with foolish individuals whose input would not be helpful. Or perhaps he came to a point in his life when pride stopped him from listening, learning, and growing. And by the way, all those of you who have got some years behind you, don't stop growing. Keep looking to the Lord. Keep growing in Christ. That's what we're called to do. So you have this old guy. By the way, this is a political situation. And then he begins to tell this, just this little fairy tale, if you would, of politics and how things kind of happen. He says that there's this poor wise lad. And he says in verse 14, he has come out of prison to become king, even though he is born poor in his kingdom. He says, I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before him, even the ones who will come later. He's saying this is going to continue, who will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. So there's the old guy, there's the new guy. And everybody flocks to the new guy, right? Doesn't have so much of a history behind them. The takeaway here, though, is beware of the political arena. Those who sing your praises today may well be those who cheer your demise tomorrow. Solomon has observed that popularity can be fleeting. In politics, it can be especially fickle. Now, there are Christians in politics today. There have been Christians in politics for many, many, many years, and I'm glad. We need those who know Christ to represent God in different arenas, all from the school board to Washington. And if God leads you that way, God bless you. We need Christians in every aspect of life. But be careful, because what we often see is, hey, I'm somebody now. I got a title and pride, and I've forgotten my roots. Really grateful for Vice President Mike Pence. He was a solid Christian guy. Solid Christian guy. By the way, with all the things happening later, he's looking wiser and wiser all the time. Is he not? Those convictions. But there are Christians there, and we need to pray for them. We need to support them. So you have the politicians. We've looked at a bunch of this stuff. And the apostle said something here that I think in the middle of this craziness, in the middle of this world we live in the middle of this evil, oppression, people seeking their own, on and on. I think there's a good word for us here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I have to tell you something. Every time I read that, I'm reminded of my grandfather and my grandmother. My grandfather came to faith later in life. My grandma had been a Christian a long time. My grandpa was reading the scripture. He came to this verse. He said to his wife, would it be my grandma, do you know this is in the scripture? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's God's call for us. And in the middle of this world, this is how we need to live. You know, God has planted you here for this point in time. We may wish we could go back to the 40s, go back to the 50s. If there's a point in time of our nation, I think it'd be pretty cool to be just after World War II. You know what happened just after World War II? There were so many men that didn't come home from the war that there was a great movement in our culture, in our nation. And if you came to church on a Sunday night, you had to come early. Otherwise, you're standing in the back. There's a great movement of God there. So, we can say, well, no, we're here. By God's choice for this moment in time. So how do we live? We do it like this. We do it for the glory of God. So you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's where we are. We're in the middle of it. What does God want from you and I? Well, He wants you to shine, to appear as lights in the world, in this place, at your workplace, where you go to school, where you play, who you hang out with. God wants this from you and I. With your children, with your grandchildren, with your neighbors, with your family. He wants you to shine as lights in the middle of this mess. So, what does God see as He observes you? What does He see as He observes me? If He was writing chapter 4 out and talking about my life, where do I fit? We want to ask that question. I need to finish with this too. Who's writing this? Solomon is. 1 Kings 11 tell us that God came to Solomon twice and spoke to him about serving other gods, about his wives, and what happened there. God called him to repentance, and he doesn't. And here's Solomon with tremendous opportunity. He prays that God would give him wisdom, and God throws it at him. And he blesses him in so many ways, handed him a great kingdom. 40 years later, Solomon hands that to Rehoboam, and it's a mess. Here's the thing. Solomon had great opportunity, and he squandered it. He just squandered it. He gets to the end of his life. He's writing this book. Now, we don't know if he's come to repentance or not, but certainly he's speaking about life that's apart from God, and he's making some observations here. But he missed an opportunity that was his. That's what I'm saying. And he can't get it back. You can't go back and relive that. You can't go back and say, God, okay, here I am. I'm at 39 years in this thing, and I've taken upon, 300, 700 wives, 300 concubines, whatever that is, and I built these altars, I'm worshiping other gods. And I want to go back there, and can we take a mulligan here? Can we start all over? And the answer is no. We got one life. One life, and that's it. And we can't go back. But here's the thing, folks. We today can say, okay, this is what it is. I got this going on. It's wrong. It's sinful. I'm going to confess that to God, get it right. And I'm going to start walking as I ought to walk. And I'm going to leave something that's good and to the glory of God. You and I can do that. Today, we're still alive. Today can start a new day for you to shine His light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You know, I don't know where you're at with God today. And if you look at the last year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, I don't know really what that would say. Is that saying I'm loving the Lord? Is that saying I'm growing in Christ? Is this saying it's all about laboring with joy for the Lord and making an impact on those that God has put in my life and lifting them up and being all about not me but them? I don't know. But today is a day that could change. Today's the day we could start again. That's our God, see? That's our God. He is the God of new beginnings. And He's the God that's always there with arms wide open. Maybe you've walked away from God. Maybe you're out there and you say, I don't know. I want you to know He's at the end of the road with arms wide open, ready to embrace and take you back in. That's the beauty of having a relationship with God. And I trust as we go, that what God observes about our lives will be these ones, that guy that stands out of those four. You know, he's got one hand full of rest. Be that one that's saying two is better than one. I'm hoping we'll be there. So I'll finish with this thought. Regardless of the fact that this world is exceedingly evil, God has granted us this, that we should shine the light of the gospel of Christ through our lives. You know, as a nation, you look at this last week, that's terrible. But you know, in the midst of that, there are believers in Florida today, in that community, shining the light of Christ. And until He comes, we have that opportunity to make a difference in someone's life. Let's pray. Loving Father, I pray we won't waste our lives on ourselves. And that's in us. We're so much concerned about ourselves, how we look, how people think about us, what people say about us, what they see. Father, it ought to be that we're really concerned about living for you, shining this hope of redemption, shining the light of what it is to know you and walk with you in the midst of a broken, evil world. You've called us from that. Father, there are those that need to see that in us. I pray a blessing, Father, on your people, that our heart's desire would be for your glory, for your name, for your fame, that we might be those who have given ourselves over to you because we can trust you. And you can empower us by your grace to be the people you've called us to be. Father, thank you for this example that we have in this scripture and a life that was started well and didn't finish so well. Father, you've granted us this moment. There may be some here today that need to say, I've been walking and living for me. It's time to get this right with God. Father, may they deal with you in this moment. Maybe, Father, there are others here that would come to some understanding. I've spent no time on the gospel, but they know their need. And they know you're there. And Father, I pray that you turn them to Jesus. They would see their sin and see the Savior and cry out. You said whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Bless your people as they go in Christ's name. Amen. Listen, I'm going to get the back. Let me get back there. But if you've come to faith, you know, I haven't done an altar call in quite a while, but maybe it is that God's worked in your heart. You've come to understand the gospel. I'd love to hear of that, okay? So if you've come to faith and, you know, in the last bit, you walk by me today, pull me aside, I'd love to talk to you. God bless you guys.